Well, friends, let us pray. Lord, you are the stronger one. You are the one through whom victory over evil comes. And so, this morning, as we deal with a difficult and troubling text, be present, keep us fixed on your truth, and guide us to where you would have us go. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. Amen. So this week, I teased Chris about being assigned this reading. He has just spent the last few weeks walking us through some of the most magnificent, soaring parables and events of Mark's gospel. And here I am, stuck with the Gerasene demoniac. Alex texted me last night because I asked her if she would be willing to do the reading. She says, you sure picked a light reading for my first time. And of course, now that we have Abraham Daniel here too, it's maybe not the passage I would have chosen for his first time in church, but here we are. So this is a strange story. It's a disturbing story. It's a dark story. And it's a necessary story. Though I may not have a nice message for you this morning, there's good news here. Just because this is a difficult or troubling story doesn't mean that we get to ignore it or skip over it. In fact, rather than directly addressing the question of the disciples, which with he closed his recounting of Jesus' calming of the storm and taming of the waves, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Mark instead tells this story. So what was implicitly revealed in the language and images and events of last week, where Jesus is mysteriously presented in the place of Yahweh, the God who commands the sea, who brings order out of chaos, who rescues and redeems his people in the waters of the Exodus, comes into focus here. The question of who then is this is answered. Here is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It is the forces of evil who attest to this identity, because they know not only who he is, but what he's come to do. Jesus not only has a divine identity, being the embodiment of the living God, he not only has power, power whose exercise fills the disciples with fear as an inkling of recognition threatens to overwhelm their categories. He has come to confront evil. The spiritual powers that hold people hostage and creation in bondage are on notice. The kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark 3, Jesus spoke of the binding of the strong man. Here is the stronger man. And he has come to put people and the world to right. God hasn't abandoned his good creation. He's come to set the captives free. He's come to restore and renew. He's come to get God's good purposes back on track. We're not told with what purpose Jesus has crossed the lake and come to the country of the Gerasenes, which is actually part of a Gentile region known as the Decapolis, on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. What we are told is that when he comes ashore, he's immediately met by a man with an unclean spirit who emerges, perhaps unsurprisingly, from the tombs. He's thrice unclean, a Gentile, a sort of zombie figure who inhabits the city of the dead, and possessed of an unclean spirit. Now this marks the beginning of a series of stories in which Jesus will liberate the unclean from their oppression, triumphing first over the demonic, then illness and death. And in each instance, rather than becoming unclean himself, Jesus' life and power flow out of him and make people whole. What is remarkable in our reading today is how the presence of Jesus draws out the forces of spiritual evil, which cower before his superior authority. Wherever he goes, both good things and weird things happen. Jesus is exposing what might otherwise be hidden and decisively dealing with the reality he finds. He both unmasks and overcomes that which seeks to destroy those made in the image of God. Rather than shine away from such accounts in the Gospels, we actually need to lean into them. There's something important and intentional here. Though they may be strange and disorienting, they are intrinsic to the story the Gospels are trying to tell. As one Bible teacher puts it, just as Jesus is not understandable apart from his relationship with his Father, so too we will never understand Jesus apart from his confrontation with Satan and his minions. There are simply too many encounters recounted, and they form a major part of the gospel's portrait of Jesus. The confrontation with evil is fundamental to the gospels, particularly to Mark. Though this may make us uncomfortable, we must contend with the story the gospels are actually telling, not the one we wish they were telling. This means we must say something about the problem of our worldview and the reality of evil. So first, in the face of our 21st century hang-ups, the Bible bears witness to the reality of evil and tells us that God is doing something about it. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. Imagine all the people living for today. John Lennon's Imagine anthem remains as popular as ever today, even if its utopian vision is both naive in its understanding, or lack thereof, of evil, and deficient in its understanding of the universe. But it's a good encapsulation of our 21st century supposedly sophisticated worldview. You see, we at once tend to misunderstand evil and limit reality. While many people classify themselves as spiritual but not religious, allowing for positive and negative spiritual energies and beings, the dominant review remains that of secularism, which relegates God to the second floor of an artificial two-story universe. Reality is what can be detected by the senses, examined under a microscope, explained by math. Scientific precision is the order of the day. Everything else is just a private belief. This means we functionally privilege two dimensions of reality, the self and the physical universe. But this, of course, conflicts with a biblical worldview, which at once argues for a four-dimensional universe that includes not only the self and the physical universe, but the overwhelming reality of the living God and also of created spiritual beings. And so too does this worldview claim that evil is more than just the sum total of human stupidity and cruelty. As one Bible teacher says, the Bible account doesn't speak in the language of either the spiritual but not religious or secularity. It has something more interesting and profound to say. Both in and behind human stupidity and cruelty lies a spiritual reality, which is quasi-personal and influential. And this reality is anti-life, anti-human, anti-creation. It wants to undo where God wants to renew. And it's a parasite on all good things, chiefly wishing to destroy the good image of God present in all humans. It does this through sin, which is rebellion against God, and which brings about death. The temptation used to seduce humanity is the same it fell prey to itself. Ye shall be as gods. Christianity understands this force to be the Satan, the accuser, a created being gone wrong, who nonetheless has gained such sway in the universe that the Apostle John can speak of the whole world being under the power of the evil one. But Christianity is not dualistic. It doesn't see Satan and God as equals. As C.S. Lewis helpfully puts it, Christianity thinks of this conflict as a civil war, a rebellion, and it sees us as living in rebel-occupied territory. And Christianity also says that God is doing something about this. He's not content to surrender his creation to the thrall of evil, sin, and death. As one biblical scholar says, the whole Old Testament is the story of what God has done, is doing, and will do about evil, chiefly through the family of Abraham in the story of Israel. God, in fact, remains committed to working through his image-bearing creatures to realize his purposes, even as Israel follows in the failure of Adam and Eve. As the same biblical scholar puts it, Israel, humanity, and creation await a fresh act of the Creator God at the end of the Old Testament. Now, the mistake we make, says Lewis, is that we either disbelieve in devils or have an unhealthy fascination with them, seeing them everywhere. This, he holds, is characteristic of the devil, who sends errors out in pairs, hoping that dislike or rejection of the one will cause us to fall into the other. The devil is delighted, Lewis says, with both the materialist and the magician. On the one hand, it will not do to deny the reality of the demonic. On the other, not everything is attributable to the demonic. And Jesus himself navigates this tension. In some instances, he brings forgiveness. In others, he will bring physical healing. Yet in some, he sees behind the situation to the reality of the unclean or evil spirits behind the diminishment and suffering of the person before him. Sometimes, evil indeed hijacks a person. And this view is in accord with the scriptures, the tradition of the church, and the vast belief of most humans at most times throughout history. It is we who are out of step when we arrogantly presume that such claims are not real or attributable to other causes. And I should say as a side note, even if in many instances, chemical imbalances and mental illness may explain the irrational and destructive behavior associated with the phenomenon. Indeed, evidence persists. Evidence that doctors and psychiatrists can't make sense of. And these are situations that are resolved only by prayer in the name of Jesus. I like how one Bible teacher puts it. He says that the biblical worldview calls for us to be more realistic, to take into account all four dimensions: the self, the physical universe, the living God, and created spiritual beings, when we seek to make sense of things. Indeed, we need to take texts like Mark 5 at face value and let them challenge and refine our worldview so that we live more realistically. I believe this to be wise counsel. Now, the story of the Gerasene demoniac is a microcosm of the biblical worldview regarding both the cosmos and the reality of evil, which we have just briefly sketched. Here we see a man truly captive to evil powers, living away from society in the place of the dead. He lived among the tombs, unable to be helped. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. At once both in agony and self-destructive. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. this unnamed man is a representative of the whole human condition. Just as Israel, humankind, and creation await a fresh act of the Creator God, so too does this man await a fresh act of the Son of God. For the language around his inability to be bound evokes Mark 3. He awaits the stronger man. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Several weeks ago, when I spoke on Mark 3, I focused on the responses of Jesus' family, the scribes, and his disciples to him and to his message, and only briefly commented on the content of the parable in Mark 3, 23-29. Significantly, it is actually the first parable of Jesus that Mark recounts, and it lays out the stakes. Jesus is the stronger man who plunders the strong man's house. To recall Lewis's language, the world is rebel-occupied territory. Humanity is hostage to a powerful enemy. Jesus has come to deal with that enemy and set the hostages free. He can do this because, as the Gospels recount, driven into the desert after his baptism, he passes the test. Where Adam and Eve and Israel failed, he succeeds. He remains true to his identity and vocation when tempted by Satan to compromise these things, and correspondingly emerges to announce that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. And the unclean spirits recognize this new state of affairs. Falling before Jesus, the unclean spirit possessing the man cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." When Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man. The battle is joined, but it can only end in defeat for the enemies of man. From the first moment, the unclean spirit is forced to acknowledge the overwhelming power and great authority of Jesus. Jesus asks the name of the demon, not because he needs to acquire further power over it, he's already in total control, but to illustrate the nature of the struggle. "My name is Legion, for we are many." We see first the nature of the Gerasene man's oppression. He is inhabited by a host, a legion, recalling the Roman army unit, which could number as many as 6,000 men. This serves to highlight that this is indeed a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. This is the plundering of a stronghold. Finally, it helps us to understand what happens next. "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." We don't know why Jesus gives them permission to do so, but we do know what happens next. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and drowned in the sea. The confrontation with Legion ends in a horrific scene. Imagine the melee of destruction. As one Bible teacher has it, this is characteristic of evil, which destroys human life and God's creation in tragic and absurd ways. This strange victory amidst the tombs is nothing if not disturbing. Confronting evil is nothing if not messy. There is a cost. Despite the command he shows throughout this episode, we are left to wonder what the confrontation with evil will mean for Jesus. The words of Genesis 3 echo, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Especially as Jesus starts to teach in the course of the Gospel of Mark that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed and rise again. much to the dismay and incomprehension of the disciples. Now, the herdsmen who witnessed the events concerning the deliverance of the Gerasene demoniac and the terrible fate of the pigs understandably flee in terror. Their report generates a crowd who come to see what has happened. And what they find is the man sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. Again, we see at a microcosmic level God's purposes for all people. Here is the image of God restored to wholeness and life. As Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, a satirical book designed to illuminate the spiritual and theological truths from the perspective of a demon, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on a miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. If the demonic is anti-life, anti-human, and anti-creation, as we have heard, the Lord is pro-life in the fullest and richest sense of the term. And we know the work of Jesus is the same as the work of the Lord, because verses 19 and 20 identify them as one and the same. Jesus sends the man to go tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy. And he begins to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. As an aside, we may note that whereas in Israel, Jesus commands those he heals to silence, here he commissions the still anonymous Gerasene man to proclaim all that Jesus has done for him. And the word for proclaim here is the same that is used earlier of the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus' preaching of the gospel and of the preaching of the 12. As one commentator notes, here is the first apostle to the Gentiles, one whose message will prepare the ground of the region where the apostle Paul will first preach the gospel after his conversion. Sort of a wonderful providential moment there. Just as the parable of the stronger man looks back to Jesus' triumph over Satan in the desert, so too does it look forward to the cross. For the cross is God's ultimate and climactic response to the reality of evil, and the ultimate and final site of the binding of the strong man. It is the place where Jesus, the embodiment of the Creator God, pulls off his strange and paradoxical victory. For though the powers believe that they have Jesus in their grasp, he in turn exhausts them and robs them of their power, which is the sting of death. As the NIV has it, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The apparently weak way of the cross is actually the means by which the strong man is bound. I love how one preacher puts it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world turns out to be the lion that takes down the evil one. This victory, of course, is sealed in the resurrection. The stronger man is free to plunder the strong man's house. Though the world may be singing along to Imagine, the church's hymn is the ancient paschal refrain. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. This is a more powerful, more hopeful, and dare I say it, a more realistic vision. What are we to make of the story of the healing of the Gerasene demoniac? What are we to make of the parable of the stronger man? We must, of course, read them in the light of the crucifixion and the resurrection, as Mark intends his whole gospel to be read. That being said, a few brief takeaways are in order. First, we must ask how we will respond to Jesus' confrontation with evil. Will we, like the crowd, send Jesus away? Or will we, who have received God's mercy, like the delivered Gerasene man, respond in faith and go and proclaim what Jesus has done for us? Second, we need no longer fear the strong man. His power is broken. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, the vindicated and victorious Son of God. This means that when we encounter the demonic, whether personally or in their social manifestations, we are secure in Jesus, whose name is enough to overcome them. And you can go read, there's a good account in Acts of Paul commanding a demon by the name of Jesus to come out. Indeed, the church is to participate in the plundering of the strong man. I had a paradigm shift in preparing for this homily. When Christ says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he does not simply mean that hell will not triumph against his church. This is not actually a defensive vision. Rather, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is fighting talk. We must be unafraid to name and rebuke the powers, remembering all the while that just as the way of the cross is the way of triumph for Christ, so too is the way of the cross the way of triumph for his followers. Third, there is no neutrality in this civil war between heaven and hell. As C.S. Lewis elucidates, with each choice, we are becoming more a heavenly or hellish creature. Indeed, we are to bear the weight of our neighbor's glory, as we are at each moment also helping each other to one or another of these possibilities. As Lewis says, you have never met a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the holiest object present to your senses. We are not to be indifferent to the fate of those made in the image of God. Finally, as we come to the Lord's table, I want you to reflect on the matter of the original thing that separated us from God, that subjected us to sin, evil, and death. Rather than being content to share in God's life and so in his glory, we chose to be as gods on our terms. Listen carefully as the liturgy recapitulates the story of what God's rescuing, redeeming love did to rectify this state of affairs. For when Jesus chose to give the meaning of his death and resurrection, he gave us this meal. And in this meal, God communicates his life to us. All the deficiencies of the story I have been telling this morning are rectified in the liturgy, and the truth of God's victory and new creation are conveyed in Holy Communion. For here we will meet God's forgiveness, God's healing, and receive God's life. The fathers called it the medicine of immortality. Evil does not get the last word. Loved us. The stronger man has the day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.